life of Jesus here, and we are now, as Jesus is doing his Galilean ministry, we're here in Luke 7, and then we'll go through Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, and then we shoot over to Matthew 12 this morning. So we'll be jumping a little bit. Hey, and if you need a Bible, can you raise your hands and we'll get you a Bible? Because we go through the Bible here, and you're going to want to read along over here. And keep the hands up. We won't take from you, I promise. We will only give to you. And right there in the back. Put your hand up so they can see it, so you can bring it to you. Okay, good. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We begin here, and it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." Now, I love this because Jesus is going to go anywhere that he is invited. You want to invite him into your heart, he will come. And so here we have a Pharisee, and I'm here to tell you that as we go through this, that Simon the Pharisee, I do not believe has well intentions of bringing Jesus into his house, as we will see here in a moment. And one of the reasons I don't think this is because it was common courtesy at that time that when you bring someone into your house as the host, you would then grab the person by the shoulders and greet them with a kiss. You would also remove the guest's sandals and then wash his feet, as well as anoint his head with oil. And we're going to find that Simon the Pharisee does none of these things when it comes to inviting Jesus into his household. And so when none of these things are offered to him, so then in order to bring him honor, if honor is withheld, then there's only one thing left, and that's dishonor. And so if you have an opportunity to honor someone and you don't, then you have now dishonored them. And so as soon as Jesus comes into Simon the Pharisee's house, because none of those things were given to him, he has now been dishonored. He has now been dishonored. And so it should give us a little insight into the motivation of Simon and his reason for inviting Jesus over. And it was not to honor him. Probably wanted to humiliate him over some spiritual discussion, being a Pharisee, and wanted to talk about the law or something to that effect. And so here we have in verse 37, after he invites him to come in and eat with him, and Jesus comes and sits down to eat, it says, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." Now, there's another episode similar to this right before Jesus was to be crucified in Bethany. And in John chapter 12, verse 3, Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus' feet. This is not the same incident. This is a different one altogether. Back then, a Pharisee or somebody who's well-to-do, and all Pharisees were very well-to-do, they had homes that were built around central courtyards. So when you went into the house, you were immediately on the other side of the wall there. As you enter a house, there would be a courtyard there. And this was a place where meals were served, or formal meals were served. And at such occasions, doors were left open of the Pharisee homes because of the invited guests to come. They are now also inviting the townspeople to come, uninvited guests to come and hear and observe the dialogue that was going on between the Pharisee and the invited guests that they brought in. And so this is apparently what is going on here with Jesus. He's the invited guest. The doors are open so the townspeople can come in and observe what is going on as well. And so as that is happening, we see this woman, and it says, who is a sinner. When it says this woman who is a sinner, when it is labeled that way, what they're saying is that she is a prostitute. She is an adulteress. It is the worst sin that could be labeled onto a woman. And so this is being labeled onto her. She is a sinner, so she is a prostitute. And so she comes, and she, as she is there, as she's one of the people that probably came to observe what's going on, you know that they were shocked as the meal was starting to be prepared and given out. All of a sudden, she comes into full center stage of what is going on there. And she begins to weep at Jesus' feet. She washes his feet with her tears and wipes him clean with her hair. And then anoints not his head, but his feet with oil. And not the traditional olive oil, which would normally go on the head, but a very costly perfume that instead she anoints his feet. Here she has oil, but instead of anointing his head, she anoints his feet. It's almost like saying that the very best perfume that I have, that would be very, very costly perfume, isn't even good enough for your head, but I will anoint your feet. Again, showing her humility. And understand the shock of all those who are witnessing this scene. And yet notice how Jesus receives this woman. He receives her and does not rebuke her. Now, verse 39, it says, "Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Somewhere along the line, the Pharisees, and Simon definitely shows this, the Pharisee, comes to the conclusion that if Jesus was a true prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is, that she is a sinner, and you should have nothing to do with sinners. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's what they taught, that if you're a sinner, you have nothing to do with the things of God, and you should just be gone, out of view, out of sight. And so they would treat people like that. They wouldn't even acknowledge their existence. And so if he's a true prophet, he should know who she is and shouldn't allow for him to be touched by her. But yet he does allow her to touch him. And he receives her. You can see the difference right there between Jesus and the religious order of the day. Jesus is there to call sinners into his presence. As a matter of fact, he had been preaching, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so he is living out exactly what he's saying. Come to me. And she does. And she worships him, and he does not reject her. No doubt this woman has heard and seen the ministry of Jesus. She is from Galilee. She has been hearing his teaching. No doubt she heard the preaching and teaching of John before to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And she has probably repented, and she's probably receiving the words that Jesus has said. And so she's showing her gratitude by coming and anointing his feet and crying and washing his feet with her tears and wiping away with the glory that she has. For a woman, the hair is her glory. And so she uses the most glorious thing that she has, her hair, in order to wipe off his feet. It shows praise. It shows adoration. It shows gratitude. It shows love. It shows true worship of the Savior. And so Jesus knew exactly who this woman was. And here's the thing. Jesus also knew who Simon was. And so Jesus is going to ask Simon a series of questions in order to reveal something about Simon's heart. But it's also going to reveal something about this woman's heart as well. And so he says to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Now a denarii is a day's wage. So you have somebody who owes 2 months' wages, and then you have somebody who owes around 2 years' wages. And he says, "And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." I love that. The question is here today, which debtor are you? Are you the debtor that owed 500 denarii, or are you the debtor that owed 50 denarii? Are you the debtor that was forgiven much, or are you the debtor that sees themselves as somebody who has been forgiven little? Forgiven, but certainly not as much as that guy was forgiven. Which debtor are you? The answer might surprise you, because as we're going to find out later on, there's a direct connection with how much you love, with your perception of how much you've been forgiven. That those who love much is because they believe that they have been forgiven much. So how much do you love? Do you love much, or do you love little when it comes to the things of God? And if you love little, well, it's because you truly think you've only been forgiven little and not forgiven much. And so he turns to the woman and he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Do you see this woman? Do you think Simon saw the woman? I think he did. Do you see this woman, Simon? Yes, but how does he see this woman? With disdain, with contempt, with a judging heart, a self-righteous spirit? You want to compare me with her? Yeah, I see her. I'm the righteous one. This is the sinner over here. Yeah, he sees her. But how does Jesus see her? Well, I think he sees her, and he sees someone who's humble, who has a heart of gratitude, that understands that her sins are forgiven. And because of that, she's able to love and worship the Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see this person? Let me ask you that question. When it comes to a homeless person on the street, or when it comes to somebody that the world would quote as an undesirable, how do you see them? Do you see them as the Pharisee does, with disdain and get a job? Why can't they at least bathe? How do we see them? Or do we see them like Jesus does, with compassion and love and mercy? And how do we see that person? Dave, do you see that person over there? Yeah, I do. Or do we just pass with indifference? Do we say a prayer? What is it that we do? I think God asks us that question all the time. Do you see that person over there? You see that person over there? Yeah, I see them. Yeah, but do you see them like I see them? Isn't that a great question to ask? It's a great prayer. Lord, help me see people the way you see people. And notice something here. Notice what Jesus notices. You gave no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. What does Jesus notice? He notices when he's being dishonored. He notices that. It's customary when you come into a home that these things are done. It's customary when Jesus comes into your heart. It's customary if Jesus is in your home. It's customary that you probably meet with him every day. It's customary. And when we don't greet Jesus with the fellowship, the kiss of fellowship in our daily devotion, we dishonor him. We dishonor him. He notices when he's being dishonored. He notices when he's being neglected. He notices those things. So here we have Jesus actually comparing this sinful woman to Simon himself, a proud Pharisee. And up to this point, a respected Pharisee would love to be compared to such a wretched sinner. But the way that Jesus is comparing him, he doesn't even measure up. He doesn't measure up. I want you to go to Luke chapter 18. And again, see the type of attitude that Jesus receives. And here in Matthew 18, verse 9, it says, "Also he spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and despised others." Well, that'd be Simon the Pharisee. He's definitely falls in that category. He despises this woman. He sees her as the sinful woman. And he thinks himself to be righteous. And it says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector," which is kind of the worst sinner you could be on the male end of things. And so it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Do you recognize that you're a sinner? Do you recognize that you have been forgiven much? Or do you think you're one of those that has been forgiven little? Because he goes on to say, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Wow. A direct connection on someone who loves much is because they obviously have an understanding that they've been forgiven much. You know, the word for sin means to fall short. That's what the word sin means, to miss the mark. We are all sinners. All fall short of the glory of God is what the Bible says. So we've all missed the mark. Yeah, but I barely missed it. He or she really missed it. It doesn't matter. You missed it. You don't win the prize. As a matter of fact, you all get the booby prize, which is what? Death, hell, separation from God. Yeah, but I barely missed it. It doesn't matter. You missed it. And here's the real ironic thing about it. You didn't barely miss it. You were way off too. But somehow, because I'm not out there leaving this hedonistic life, I'm not sleeping around, I'm not involved in drugs, I'm not doing all this stuff. Yeah, but you have pride, you have arrogance, and I live a pretty moral life. I give to the church, and I give to charitable causes, and yeah, but that's pride. You think that by doing these things, you can win yourself to heaven. You think that you're good enough, and you can stand in your own merits before God. And that's pride. That's arrogance. And that's a self-righteous attitude, and that's all sin. And those are horrible, horrible sins. Because what you're really saying is that God and Jesus didn't know what they're doing, and that they're all liars, and Jesus didn't really need to die for your sins because you're not that sinful. Which is a worse sin? To lead that hedonistic lifestyle or to call Jesus himself and God himself a liar? When I look at this, there is a direct comparison. And we've all missed the mark. We should all view ourselves as being those that have missed the mark tremendously. We should all look at ourselves as those who have been forgiven much. In Ephesians 2, it tells us that you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. And Jesus made us alive. We were deserving death. And he made us alive. Paul got it right when he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." St. Francis, who gave everything to the poor and to minister to others, came to the same conclusion when he said, "There is nowhere a more wretched and miserable sinner than I." Both Paul and St. Francis both understood that they could be giving that whole day to minister to the poor. And as they are doing the works of Christ, and as they're pouring out the gospel to other people, they know the moment they have a time to themselves, some dark thought comes into their mind. Some jealousy or envy or a judging thought or spirit comes to them towards somebody else. And they go, "Oh man, oh wretched man that I am. How could I be out here ministering, telling people how much God loves them and sensing the Spirit moving within me. And then when I'm going back into the recesses of my own home or walking back by myself, I could be thinking or feeling these such vile, despicable thoughts." And because of that, they're able to say that a more wretched and miserable sinner, there's nowhere a more wretched and miserable sinner than I. Or he calls himself the chief of all the sinners. How could they say that? Because they are truly honest with themselves. And they don't deny that thought that has come into their mind. They have not denied that feeling that has come to them. They know that it is their flesh. And their flesh is miserable, despicable, and disgusting. Now, I've been a Christian walking with the Lord for over 20 years. And I can tell you, the thing that drives me crazy or bothers me the most is when I'll do an Easter sunrise service. I'll see how God brings people, and people give their lives to the Lord, and we have all these services here, and they're well attended, and people rededicating their lives are really blessed by the message, and you know that God has had a tremendous victory on that day. And then on my way home, I'm getting upset with the driver on the freeway. Or I'm thinking of something or somebody there at the church, and all of a sudden I'm thinking negative thoughts toward them or being judging and how I'm thinking of that. And I'm going, "Oh my goodness, where does this come from? Lord, you just did an amazing work. am I not aware of how much I've been forgiven? That I think that somehow I'm more special than someone else. I love this last week with Women's Christmas Dinner. I think I saw more people that I've never seen before than ever before. It just seemed like the ladies just really went out to invite those that don't know the Lord. And it was great to see. And but I heard of, I was just able to overhear a person a couple weeks ago just say, I'm not coming this year because it's always the same. And I go, and I remember thinking, oh my goodness, they've totally missed it. Even if it was the same, and it never is, but even if it was, it's not about you. It's so you invite those who have never heard the gospel before. And that's somebody that missed it. They didn't quite get it. This is what it is to know that you've been forgiven much, you're going to want to love much, and you're going to want to reach other people as well. And so even if it was exactly the same, even though it's not, even if it was, you bring somebody who's never heard it, it's going to be new to them. And so that understanding is gone. Eyes are now on self. It's not on the person that did so much for us that we realize, oh, I've been forgiven so much. Oh, wretched man that I am. We truly understand ourselves. And because you understand yourself and you really understand I've been forgiven much. See, as you continue to walk as a Christian, it becomes more and more obvious of the flesh that is still in us and still raises up. And when you get negative and you start being judging and self-righteous and you just, that right there shows you how much you've been forgiven, that God is still choosing to use you and wants to work with you. And it causes you to that night to say, Lord, I was just a miserable person today. I was negative. I was thinking bad of other people. All sorts of horrible, disgusting things were going through my mind. And I didn't take it captive. I just kind of dwelt in it and just stewed in my own self-pity and this and that. And Lord, I just ask you, forgive me. And he forgives you. Putting on the cross that incredible debt that he has forgiven you. The sad part is if you really do believe you've been forgiven little. That you think you're just that 50 denarii person when you're really that 5 million denarii person. But I was never doing, it doesn't matter. You're thinking, you're doing other things that for some reason you don't think that that is bad before the Lord. And it is. And we're all that 5 million denarii person that has been forgiven. You just haven't realized it for whatever reason it is. Because you're comparing yourself to another person as opposed to comparing yourself to the perfect sinless Christ. And every day that you walk, you realize I've sinned again. Oh, I keep thinking this way. I keep acting this way. And then it always takes about an hour before I realize, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Why does it take so long for me to get it? Because God is trying to show you that you've been forgiven much. And because you've been forgiven much, it should motivate you to love much. It's for the love of Christ that compels me, not out of guilt, not out of obligation, because you really do see who you are before the sinless Christ, and you are a wretched, wretched sinner that he has chosen to love and pour his grace and mercy upon. Thank you, Lord. And it should cause you to love much. And then he says to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He says your sins are forgiven, even though he forgave her in verse 47, is so all can hear. And so people can understand, because only God can forgive sins. And so God is in him. God is using Jesus. It's the finger of God, even though Jesus is God himself. It is through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, he is able to say, your sins are forgiven you. It's so that they would say, wait a second, is this the Messiah? Is this God? And your faith has saved you. Well, what's her faith in? Jesus. In who he says he is. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. She has faith in that. That's what saves her. It's the same today. We put our faith in the person of Jesus and the work that he did on the cross. And guess what? We will be saved. We will be saved. Continuing on in Luke 8, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Huzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." So Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God throughout all of Galilee. And we see here that there are others that are contributing to Jesus' ministries, and he makes note of them. These women who are mentioned here are probably contributed with food and lodging and finances and any other way that they can to spread the word that maybe Jesus is coming into town or whatever it might be. But notice it says that they provided for him. The word provided there is the word ministered. They ministered to him is what they did. And so we have all these women who have been healed of either evil spirits or some sort of infirmity. We have Mary Magdalene, who, praise God, was delivered from 7 demons, we're told. And then you have Johanna, whose husband was King Herod's steward. So King Herod actually has a believer in his own household, this woman, Johanna. And then you have Susanna. It talks about her also providing for him. And many others, it says. And so what this tells me is, again, their kindness to Jesus, the way they minister to Jesus, also does not go unnoticed or unrecorded. That Jesus takes note of that, those who bring him honor as well as those who bring him dishonor. And you can say, well, wait a minute, David, he doesn't bring notice to everyone because it says, "And there were many others," and they don't name them. No, but they have still been recorded. In Revelation chapter 20, we know when they open up the books, it's not just speaking of the book of life, but also the books of their deeds that they did here on earth. And that's speaking about the unbelievers, and that those deeds are going to be brought up. But also at the judgment seat of Christ, when it comes to believers, also those books will be opened up that will speak of all those things that we did in faith. So it has been recorded. And Jesus noticed that, recorded it, and it will be spoken throughout the ages. And so Jesus does take notice how he's being dishonored as well as how he's being honored and ministered to. That's why Hebrews chapter 11 is so fun, because many scholars talk about it as being the Hall of Faith chapter, where you get to hear about Moses or Abraham and Moses and some of the other great patriarchs before him, and Sarah and all these great patriarchs that went before. But you'll notice what's left out of that accounting is anything that they did in the flesh. The only thing that's recorded are the things that they did by faith. And that's what's so exciting about being a believer, that when we go to heaven, the only thing that's going to come with us are those things that we've done in faith. Everything else that we've done in the flesh that is sin is taken out on the cross. So when you read there in Hebrews chapter 11, it's awesome, because you don't read about the failings of Abraham and Moses. Although we read those in Genesis and Exodus, they're left out in the heavenly account. I praise God for that. I praise God for that. So things are being recorded, and God does take notice of that work done in faith. It does not escape his notice. Now, before we get into the parables of the soils and things like that, Matthew tells us that there was more that transpired here. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 22, it says, in Matthew 12, verse 22, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Now, Jesus heals this demonic. He casts out the spirit. This spirit is what's hindering this man from being able to see and be able to speak. And so Jesus then heals him by casting out the demons. He's now able to see and to speak. And so they start calling him Son of David, which is a messianic title. And so they're beginning to see that this Jesus that's going around ministering throughout all of Galilee, that they're seeing it for themselves. This is probably the Messiah. Could this be the Son of David? And they're open to this idea. And the Pharisees see what's going on, and they're going, we better nip this in the bud now, because if they start to follow him, we will have no power over the people anymore. There will be no need for us. Rome won't have need of us, because all the people will be following Jesus. And so they try and explain why Jesus is able to do it, and they say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. The reason he's able to cast out this demon and heal this person is because he's the king of demons, or Satan himself. And Jesus goes on to show how ridiculous that accusation is. He says, knowing their thoughts, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And he's saying, look, how is Satan's kingdom going to grow if he keeps tearing down what it is he has built? How does that work? How will his kingdom stand if he's fighting against himself? It makes no sense. And then he gives some more commentary of how ridiculous it is. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if there are Jews that are able to cast out demons, and it's a good thing when they do it, why isn't it a good thing when I do it? And he tells her, says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he gives a further analogy. He says, if I am doing this by the kingdom of God, then God is in this. And if God is in this, then God is among you right now. And we need to take notice of this. And he gives them even a greater analogy so they can understand what is truly happening before him. He says, of how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Who's the strong man here? Well, if to bind someone and take from him is a good thing, which is the analogy here of somehow casting out a demon, then the strong man here has to be Satan. Has to be Satan. He's the strong man, or he's Beelzebub. And how can one bind the strong man unless he is stronger? Who is stronger than Satan? God is. God is the only one that is stronger than Satan, or the power of God. And the goods that are taken from his house are people, or those under his control, those who have been possessed, or under his influence, or under his power. And Jesus shows his conquering hand when he was baptized by John, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came upon him, and it drove him into the wilderness to where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And he succeeded in that. And as he succeeded in that, that is what was binding up Satan. So now he can do his ministry and begin to loose all those people under his influence, or be able to take from his household. And so the point is obvious here. And he says this one more time. He says this other obvious point. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So Jesus is busy gathering what? People for the kingdom of God. Satan is there to scatter. And so Jesus removes any sort of illusion of thinking that there's neutral ground here. Hey, I haven't made a decision for Jesus yet. I don't know if I'm going to follow him or not. Sorry, you already have. If you're not for him, you're against him. That's what we need to understand. So that whole time that you're holding out, making your decision for Christ, you were against him. And if you're still holding out, understand you're against him. And he makes that very, very clear. You see, if you are one of those who are for him, guess what you're going to be busy doing? Gathering. Because that's what he's doing. You're going to want to gather other people. You're going to want to reach out. You're going to want to show the love of Jesus Christ to other people. And if you're not busy doing that, I'm here to tell you something. It is because you believe you've been forgiven little. That's the reason. To much has been forgiven, much they will love much. If you've been forgiven much, you will love much. And it's the love of Christ that compels you to do what? To want to be a witness. And want to invite people to fellowship. Wanting to invite people to the women's Christmas dinner. Wanting to invite people so they can hear the gospel. Invite them over to your house. You're constantly trying to gather, because that is what Jesus is doing. Trying to gather people for his kingdom. And so, he goes on here. And he says this to the Pharisees, because they're very close to committing the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And everybody goes, oh my goodness, what is that? And I think I've done that. Let me just say this, if you're listening on the radio, if you're listening to this on an MP3 or whatever, or here this morning, if you have any concern that you might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and committed the unpardonable sin, then you have not. Because you're concerned about it. And I'll explain that here in a second. Matthew 12:31, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Why? Because it's what the Spirit does that's going to determine that. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now I want you to go to John chapter 15 so we can understand what is it that the Spirit does. Verse 26. I need to eat a bigger breakfast because my stomach is growling so loud. I'm really glad there's nobody in the front row right here. What is that? Verse 26, it says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now, Jesus has been speaking here in John 14 and 15 and here in 16 that he is going to go away, that he is going to be crucified and raised up, and he's going to go to the right hand of the Father. But he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you a Helper, a Comforter, the Spirit that is going to come and help you in your life here, down here on earth. And this is what the Spirit is going to do. This is what the Comforter is going to do. He is going to testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Go down here to chapter 16, verse 14. Speaking of the Comforter, it says, he will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is there in power to be a witness, to bring people to the testimony. Why don't we have Jesus back here? What is going on? We're supposed to have Jesus back here. I'm pointing to a blank wall back here. You're going, he's crazy. What is he pointing to Jesus back there? We're supposed to have the name Jesus back there. So, but anyway, I looked first service and it was there. I just want to, am I wrong? It was there first service, wasn't it? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm not crazy, okay? Jesus is supposed to be back there. Anyway, so the Holy Spirit points to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. If you go over here to chapter 14 of John, he tells us right here in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father. He will give you another Helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. You should have that circled, the word with. And will, meaning future, be in you. So there's two relationships you have the Holy Spirit right there. One, he's with you. One, that he's in you. Now, the Holy Spirit is with everyone. For what reason? To point him to Jesus Christ. Once you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he then comes inside of you. Real quick, go over here to Ephesians chapter 1. Makes mention of that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, says this, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, meaning Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you to make, as it goes on to say, that is a guarantee of our inheritance. The reason why you make it to heaven is because Jesus sees you, sees Jesus, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside of you. That's why you get to be with him. You're sealed with that. Nothing can change that. It's a guarantee. And so now, because the Holy Spirit is inside of you, the other relationship that we have, go to Acts 1:8, is the Holy Spirit coming upon you. We are told this, before Jesus is raised to the right hand of the Father, and he's still been ministering there with his disciples. As a matter of fact, you can go back and read in John 20, that on the day of his resurrection, he meets his disciples in this room, and all of a sudden he just appears before them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. So at this point in Acts chapter 1, they already have the Holy Spirit inside of them now. But then he tells them that there's one other situation that needs to take place here. And they said to him in verse 7, And they said to him, is it not for... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For what reason? And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What is the whole point of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, being in you and coming upon you? So you can be witnesses. So when you go someplace and they want to talk about the Holy Spirit and how he's going to fall down upon you and you're going to start to laugh uncontrollably and been slain in the Spirit and fall down and be stuck to the floor and you can't get up and begin to bark like dogs, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's another spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. That is not what the Holy Spirit is there for. It comes upon you so what? You could be witnesses. To be witnesses to me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It brings people to the witness. It brings people to the person of Jesus Christ. Is it happening back there? Yeah. Jesus has got my back. It's a good thing. Right, he's up there now. So, understand that that is what's going on there. The Holy Spirit is there to be a witness. So now, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and why are they getting close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit? It is because he's that witness that the Holy Spirit is with you your whole life. He's bringing obnoxious Christians into your life to tell you about Jesus. He's showing you things that only God could do, but yet you're still denying it. So by the end of your life, you are so callous that anything God shows you, you're not going to believe whatsoever. As a matter of fact, you get to the point where you're like the Pharisee here. You're so callous that the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, has just cast out a demon. You have been healing people in their presence, and they're able to look at that and see it as being evil and not good. They are so callous, they are not going to believe the witness of the Holy Spirit. And what are they saying? The Holy Spirit is a liar. So if you go your whole life and you don't receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what you're saying is, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, you know what I'm saying to you? Is that everything you show me, I don't believe it. And that's the one thing that can't be pardoned. You're calling Jesus, you're calling the Holy Spirit, you're calling God a liar. And so at the end of your life, if you do not believe in the witness that he has given you through the person of Jesus Christ, guess what? Then yes, you have chosen to go your own way, and that way is the way of hell. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So if you're here this morning, or if you're listening again on the radio, and you think you committed this, if you're concerned at all, you haven't. And the Holy Spirit is still pricking your heart. The Holy Spirit is still showing himself that Jesus is true, because you're nervous about it. There's a website that the atheists have created that you can go to and blaspheme the Holy Spirit so you could seal your fate of not wanting to go the way of God. And I just laugh at that. I'm just going, go ahead and do it. That's fine. No problem. But if you're concerned about it later on, God's still loving you. And there's still an opportunity to receive the Lord. That doesn't mean anything, you know. I mean, I don't think it's a wise thing to do. But at the same time, the Lord still loves you. You do and say all sorts of foolish things. We've all done that. There's so many of us here, myself included, that said so many dumb things when we were younger and even when we were older. And we go, God, and we go, oops, I think I was wrong with that proclamation years ago. He goes, that's all right. I still love you. I took it out on the cross. You want to receive me now? Yep. It's all good, you know. So those who go on this website, what a waste of time. But go for it. But you know what? I'll still be praying for you because I know that the Lord is still in that. And so if you're concerned about it, you haven't. Those who aren't concerned at all, you're not listening to us on the radio right now anyway. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And he's telling the Pharisees, you're so close. to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Look at your heart. How can you see what I've just done here and said it was evil that I did it? And call me Satan for doing it. That should be testimony of your own heart, how wicked and evil you are. Be careful. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Now think about that. Here we have idle words. Well, what are idle words? They're useless words is what they are. And if every useless word, idle word, nonsensical word that you've ever said is going to be brought up for an accounting before God, how much more those words that you say with passion and conviction? How much more are they going to be brought up before God? But I praise God, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So all those worthless, nonsensical, idle words that I've said, that I've gone to the Lord and said, Lord, forgive me. By those words, I'm justified. And I'm forgiven. It's one of those reasons that in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that's why he tells us, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. I'm justified by my words. I'm justified when I mouth the words, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I ask that you take that sin out of my life. I ask you forgive me of my sins. I ask that you would come and live my life. I am confessing right now, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those words are going to justify me. And all other words of self righteousness, those are the things that are going to condemn me. And so that's why I'm constantly confessing, Lord, Lord, forgive me. I misspoke. I was feeling my own little oats there and thinking I was all that when I said this to this person. I'm so wrong. Please forgive me. He says, you're forgiven. Now go over there and tell him you're sorry. Okay? Those are the things that justify you before the Lord. What really justifies is your confession in the Lord, because all that sin, even afterwards and before, will be taken out on the cross. Praise the Lord for that. And because we have to keep on confessing and asking God to forgive us, it should show us that we have been forgiven much. And if you truly believe that, you're going to love much. And you're going to have a grateful heart. And it's the love of Christ that is going to compel you to want to gather others. Let's pray.